to the Corinthians, and I'm going to read chapter 13, verses 11 to 14. This is Paul's, what I would call Paul's sweet farewell. Finally, brothers, and of course, when Paul uses that word, he's speaking of the whole church family in Corinth, brothers and sisters, men, women, children. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And just at the outset of this sermon, I just want to highlight the value of letters generically, and certainly for us as Christians, especially handwritten letters like the kind Paul would have written. Sometimes he had a scribe to help him. I don't know about you, but when I go to get the mail, it's usually pretty discouraging. It's all bills and advertising. I look through to see if there's any sign of something personal. But nowadays, even the advertisers make it look personal. It's very disheartening. And I give Sharon all the other stuff. She can deal with the ads and the bills, right? And of course, email is of a lot of worth. It's convenient. It's quick. I like it because I'm a sort of a frustrated perfectionist, and I do not like my handwriting. And it looks good from a distance, but when you're up close, it's hard to read. You know, there's a lot of virtue to email, but there's still something great about getting a handwritten card. My father writes. It's voluminous, the amount of letters. And I don't know how he does it. I mean, he's slowed down now at 92 a little bit. But even when he was very active, he wrote many hundreds of letters to people. Short letters. Not always easy to read. But it's a good thing. It's a gift. Blessed many people. So the cards are good. In fact, there's a lot of stuff we need to get rid of in our house, but if I come across a bag filled with notes, many of them from you, I cannot bear to get rid of them. They're special, and I happen to like, I'm a nerd enough too, I like collections of letters. For instance, John Newton, even though his letters are a couple hundred years old, his letters are beautiful, and they're encouraging. Someone could give me a book, How to Be a Pastor. Give me 10 books on how to be a pastor. I will take John Newton's letters over against all of it any day, especially his collection called Cardophonia, which is the utterances of the heart, his pastoral heart. And then, of course, I really like the letters of C.S. Lewis. I have a picture of it. Well, there's Paul. I got it upside down, of course, but it's very clever what I did here. I have the collected letters of C.S. Lewis, 3 volumes, and I couldn't find volume 1. This book, it's probably like a doorstopper somewhere in our house. How I lost that book is beyond belief. But volumes 2 and 3 are especially good because it's his pre-conversion writing. Now, you see, that's like 5 or 6 inches, and that's 2 out of 3 volumes, and that isn't near all the letters he wrote. So there's in that collection, there's over 3,700 pages, which amazes me because he was an extremely busy man teaching, especially as he became famous, he became inundated with work. He was also very busy domestically, vocationally. He spent, early on in his life, he spent an hour or so writing letters each morning. answering and writing letters, and then that increased as he became more famous. He wrote in longhand with a pen in the ink, you know, he dipped the pen in the ink. His brother Warney helped him as the volume grew. He wrote through a great deal of rheumatism, but he considered it a calling before God. He purposed to answer every letter. It's amazing. Which became increasingly difficult. Like he said in February of 1942, he had spoke on the BBC radio. He gave a series of talks, those series of talks became the basis for his book, Mere Christianity. And he wrote to a friend, he said, "I'm still wading through the correspondence caused by these talks. I wrote 35 letters yesterday, all out of working hours, of course." And so then during the holidays, sometimes he would get up at 4 a.m. He said he came to dread the postman's knock. It's my favorite thing about C.S. Lewis, because he wrote all these great books, but he wrote nothing better than these letters, and it shows the great kindness of his heart. For instance, I have a collection of his letters, 138 letters he wrote to a woman he would never meet who was chronically miserable, at least it seems to me. The collection of letters doesn't show her letters. It's his kind response to her letters. It's a great book. Short letters, but you can tell he really considered her carefully. And then maybe best of all is his letters to children. You know, someone might think, all these letters from kids, come on, you know. It's like the disciples, get these kids out of here. He took children very seriously. His letters to children are beautiful. They're instructive for adults as well as children. Letter writing, it's an edifying but a fading art that's worth reviving. It's a way to bless those who are far away, people like Mike and Nancy who are close today, whether it's email or a call, of course, but maybe some handwritten stuff if it would reach you, I don't know. You think of our missionaries. You know, it says in Proverbs 25:25, like cold water to a thirsty soul is good news from a far country. We should get a plan whereby we rhythmically send words of encouragement to the Jennas, to the Briggs, to the Worthings, to those that we support. It's interesting that when Jesus says that if you even give a cup of cold water in his name, it won't be forgotten, there's a lot of ways to do that. A letter is like cold water to a thirsty soul. It's a way to bless those who are indisposed. Notes to someone in the hospital. Notes to someone in prison. I'm now corresponding with a young man who's in prison, who's hoping to join us in the spring. It's a way to bless those who are near. You know, we could also bless Drew and Michelle, right, through dropping them notes. But when I talked to Drew a couple weeks ago, I was saying, well, what's encouraging? And he said that there was a woman who's in older than he and Michelle, who is either she or someone in her family is getting treatment at the same place. And he met her in the waiting room, and he said she routinely leaves notes under their door to bless them. It's really a great way to bless people. And then, of course, Christmas letters and cards. And I have an example. I like schmaltzy, nostalgic Christmas art like that. I'll tell you where I got that later. You know, Sharon keeps... I don't say this as pressure, like who you send it to, but whatever cards we get, Sharon puts up in our kitchen, and they usually stay there till June. And we all like it, but Sharon loves it. She loves looking at the kids and seeing all the faces and the, you know, we count how many cards said joy, 11, as you go around. Like if you don't have Netflix, it's great. No, it's 12. Sharon will be accurate, I promise you. You know, at the end of this, of Paul's letter, he says, all the saints greet you. That's what it's like. You look up from our kitchen table, all the saints are greeting us from December to June. But I would encourage you, think, you know, whether you're a letter writing is your deal or not, think of someone. Like, it's great to send letters to those who are near and dear. Think of someone who might really, really benefit from a note or a letter. Think of one person between now and Christmas and write to them. If we all did that, if we all wrote one note a week, say, times all of us, times 50, like, think of this. It's, in the aggregate, it would be amazing. Well, the Apostle Paul's letters are unmatched, and we do have a picture of Paul writing a letter by candlelight. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul poured himself into many letters, 13 of which have been preserved, that we are confident that were inspired by the Holy Spirit that bless us to this day. He pours his heart into them for the love of his brothers and sisters, for the sake of the gospel, often under very trying circumstances, worse circumstances than C.S. Lewis knew. Noble as he was there in Oxford, England, the Apostle Paul wrote some of his letters from a dungeon, from a prison. He'll say, see how large my handwriting is. Why is that? He probably couldn't see well. His hand, maybe he had arthritis. I mean, think of all that he had gone through. It's amazing. And some of you might have read this week. I'll just read a piece of it. Thomas Cahill, wonderful writer, and I wish he was a believer. I'm not confident he is, but he wrote a book about Scripture. He's written like six books about scriptural things, and one's called The Desire of the Everlasting Hills. Just his title could wreck you. But this is what he said about the Apostle Paul. The image of Paul bent over his page, filling it with inky letters, illuminated by a flickering oil lamp. Far into the night, sometimes with the help of a friendly scribe, sometimes alone, he scratches his letters to the church communities he has to leave behind, trying to find the right words, the words that will catch fire in their hearts and enable them to keep going. Now, there is a good motto for all our speaking and writing. Trying to find the right words that will catch fire in the hearts of those we love and encourage them to keep going. Don't underestimate your ability to use words to bless other people. Well, after a long stretch of tough love, Paul's been hammering the Corinthians pretty much through chapter 10 through up to here in chapter 13. He finishes the letter with warmth and affection. Optimism brightens or lightens these final words. Grace is bundled into this farewell. It's like a stocking of practical encouragement he's giving to them. Finally, brothers and sisters, again, Paul assumes this God-given reality that all those who are believers and followers of Christ are of one family, despite all the other differences, some of which may be profound. We're all a family. And he gives five quick admonitions, two greetings, and a benediction. And there's no partridge or pear trees, but five admonitions, two greetings, and a benediction. First of all, the five closing admonitions and a promise he gives too. Finally, brothers, rejoice, rejoice. Amid all the challenges of life, amid the good, the bad, and the ugly, Paul says rejoice. Remember earlier in chapter 6, verse 10, he says that it's possible by God's grace to be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And why is that? Such joy comes from a deep and an exhaustless source. This is the language he uses. He says, rejoice in the Lord. The more we are in the Lord, the more the Lord and his purposes are in us, the more we will come to a place not of denial, but of this deeper affirmation of God's goodness. In his presence is fullness of joy. So Paul can say in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And then he says, aim for restoration. Be restored. Be made whole. Always be seeking to mend what is broken, what is disrupted. Disintegration is the default setting of our hearts, this side of heaven. It's the default setting of our culture, of our families in a fallen world. You can say, why is this happening to my family? Well, it's because we are sinners and we live in a sinful world. That's the default setting. So we have to always aim for restoration in everything we do. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. William Butler Yeats wrote that during World War I when the whole world was falling apart. But it's true in general. So against the constant jeopardy of decay, there is the necessity of constant renewal. You know, Samuel Johnson said, a man must keep his friendships in constant repair. That's true even in close relationships. Or it just occurred to me, I remember my brother Russ, you know, he's very skillful doctor, among other skillful doctors there in Africa. But he told me probably the guy they could least afford to lose is the man, he's a missionary, who oversees all the maintenance of the hospital compound. Why? Because things break down. And they have a guy out there, that my brother Russ says, he may not preach, but what he's doing is, it's of inestimable value. He ensures that everything can keep going. Things are always breaking down. He's always fixing them. That's how we ought to be. By God's grace, we maintain what he has given us. Remember what Paul said just before our reading today in 2 Corinthians 13:9, your restoration is what we pray for. So our spiritual reformation matters more than anything. And then comfort one another. We all need comfort, especially as the days get shorter and darker, especially as stuff happens, right? As sparks fly upward, Job says, so people are born to trouble. Job 5:7. So we run to the Lord together. Remember at the beginning of the letter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. And then a little later, 2 Corinthians 7:6, in the middle of the letter, he speaks of God who comforts the downcast. What a description of God. God comforts the downcast. And then he says, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. So you see, one of the ways, perhaps the primary way, that God comforts us is through one another. The coming of Titus. Titus showed up in their midst, and his presence brought comfort. Have you ever had someone drop by your house that you just love to see? And maybe things were kind of dull and dreary, and they entered in, and it suddenly everything perked up. That's how we ought to be. We, again, don't underestimate the comfort you can bring to others. And you say, well, I need comfort. You probably do. That doesn't mean, don't wait until you get all your emotional, spiritual ducks in a row to reach out to other people, or you'll be in heaven before that happens. And actually, the more we dispense grace to others, the more the Lord restores us. We comfort the downcast. We encourage one another. And then we agree with one another. Essential unity. This is essential unity versus absolute uniformity. True unity, this side of heaven, often presupposes some minor differences. I mean, that's true in anything. I mean, the church is the most inclusive place in the world, despite what you may have recently heard. Everyone is welcome in the church. So you get people from different racial backgrounds, different socioeconomic backgrounds, people with different preferences and druthers. But because of Christ, Yeats said things fall apart, the center cannot hold, but in Christ, Paul says, all things come together, Colossians 1:17. So what is Paul really saying here? Agree with one another. Well, he's warring against petty factions within a church community that are fueled by pride and envy, by our own agendas and not God's agenda. Gilbert Chesterton said that a man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth, and this has been exactly reversed. He said that in the 1930s, and it's true. We're so confident of our own opinions, we ought to be more focused on God's truth together, pursuing that, loving that together, and not just promoting our own agendas. He also wars against what I would call Sinatra theology. Kelly's not here today, or she might take umbrage with me. She likes his music, but she is dubious about his theology, though, which is good. But what I did it my way, right? That's Sinatra theology. So that everyone is kind of doing what's right in their own eyes. One reason why factions grow in a church is because we're not looking to the one place we can always count on, God's word, God's truth. We do not live in a relativistic fog in the church, or we ought not to. There may be a relativistic fog in our general culture. There ought to be clarity within the church. We have a sure standard, the faith once delivered, Jude 3. We need to pay close attention to God's views. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:10 to the same group of people. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind, in the same judgment. Or again, listen to what he says in Romans 15. This is a strong theme. Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that. Live in harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Jesus is the hub. We are the spokes. And the beautiful thing within Christianity, this doesn't erase differences. The church should be colorful and beautiful and varied, but with that central unity on mutual love for Christ and fidelity to his purposes. Live in harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, John 17:21, that the world will know that we belong to the Father because of our unity. And then it follows right up, live in peace. That's the outward expression of being of the same mind. Live in peace. And in one text to augment this, among many, I chose Ephesians 4:1-3. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. See, the presumption is that even in a very unified, loving community, we will have to bear with one another at times. But remember that everyone else has to bear with you too. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The hospital's kicking in Togo because this man, I don't have his name, I wish I did, is eager to maintain that place. Thus, things run well and people are healed. And that's how we ought to be. If our church is to run well, if there's to be healing and joy, we need to all of us be eager to maintain that unity. So all five of these exhortations are in the present imperative, which means keep doing them. Keep doing them. The Christian life is not one of passivity. It's a life of action. But it shouldn't be a life of frenetic or anxious or anxious action or restlessness. The work proceeds from a place of rest, from a heart that is settled and increasingly settled and resettled in the grace of God. And we're given that the promise of great comfort, the God of love and peace will be with you. Like you'd say, I don't know how I can pull this off. And Paul says, hang on, the God of love and peace is with you. We're not alone. Listen to this amazing promise in Deuteronomy 31:8. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And of course, Jesus picks up on this. In the New Testament, he says, I will be with you till the end of the age, at the end of when just before he ascends to heaven. In Matthew 28:20 or Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you. And then we're given two greetings here too. The first one is greet one another with a holy kiss. Paul says it here. He also ends his the first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16:20, he says that. And also at the end of Romans 16:16, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss, which is sort of awkward. I'm sure there's been a lot of, like, not jokes or, you know, funny things said about it. I'm sure I've made my attempts. Only Sharon laughed. After 30-some years, four, she's still laughing at my jokes, but here's some things to remember. I thought a little bit about this, so I'll try to help your thoughts too. This verse highlights the imperative, the importance of tangible signs of affection in a Christ community, in a church. Why? Because we are family. And now you need, like, Sister Sledge needs to come in here, right? And we can all, like, rock for a while. If you're cold, we'll get warm. But I read this. The holy kiss is to be seen in a living context of a people who are building a new social reality. So as the life of faith should not be disembodied, it should not be Gnostic, which is just a fancy word, G-N-O-S-T-I-C. Gnosticism is a very broad, heretical way of seeing the world, but one of the common strains in it is that it stresses the spiritual, ethereal side of faith. It's very disembodied. That's not how we're not to live. We are not to have a virtual faith, and we are increasing danger of that because of the mixed blessing of social media. So we all could see. I mean, it's a reasonable label, but when people say you're talking to someone, it's FaceTime. I think all of us realize that that may be better than simply having the phone to your ear. You can see your loved one or the person you're talking to, but that is still not true FaceTime. Or to say, I have 12,000 friends. No, you don't. You just have more traffic on your whatever engine you use. It's a misnomer. Our Lord is relentlessly down to earth. I mean, think of it. The God of the universe comes down to this earth. He didn't come when he would have so many advantages that are provided by the media. And when you look at the New Testament, he speaks to crowds, but he's commonly with one person at a time, and often with someone that most people wouldn't take the time to hang out with anyway. He's relentlessly down to earth, and we should be as well. He dwells among us. Emmanuel, God with us. So we celebrate at Christmas the incarnation. God takes on flesh and dwells with us. It's amazing. But I think we live in an increasingly schizophrenic culture. Back to the kissing here. Our culture is increasingly more erotic and increasingly more puritanical. And I mean that in the negative. The aspersion that's cast on the Puritans, it's often unfair. That is that they're super legalistic, like thought police, a wag once said that a Puritan is someone who's concerned that someone somewhere is having a good time. So our culture, it's very weird right now if you look at it. It's increasingly more erotic on the one hand and increasingly more puritanical. Much of this is born of a kind of necessity to counter a great deal of carelessness and abuse that has gone on, has flourished, much of it under the radar in the past. So this complicated subject. So as a church, we need to take care to ensure purity in all our relationships with one another. We need to take care to ensure purity in all of these. And the Apostle Paul does. The adjective holy. Greet one another with a holy kiss. It sets it apart from being inordinate. So we take care to ensure purity, but also we don't concede to a culture, to a sanitized culture of fear. And worldliness takes many forms, and that can include Gnostic fastidiousness. Do we get more and more remote from one another? No way I'm kissing that person. They're not hugging me. We're more and more live in fear, where we live in fear of germs, we live in fear of strangers, we live in fear of getting pulled out of our comfort zones, we live in fear of misunderstandings. We pretty soon will get like C.S. Lewis when he describes purgatory that's moving towards hell. It's houses that are increasingly farther and farther and farther from one another. That's why I go down and see Brucey, and talk about a Christian frat house. It lives in this row house in a poor neighborhood in Philadelphia. And when Sharon and Dorothy went down to clean it, I think they were a little surprised at first, but they have open hearts, and they were rejoicing too, with maybe a little qualification. But the guys thought the house was clean. Well, Sharon and Dorothy looked at the same house. They're like, really? But there's something about his community, because it's all the stoops right in a row. And it's a poor community and it's a diverse community, but everyone's out in the street. They know each other. You know, so when his van, we had to change his tire at 1 a.m, he's got his neighbors. Bruce, what do you need? People are coming out helping at 1 a.m. But worldliness takes many forms, including Gnostic fastidiousness. Because a thing can be misused does not therefore mean it should not be used. It means it should be practiced within the orbit of a rigorous allegiance to God and to our neighbor. Everything should be done before an audience of one. Look at our Lord. He's shocked. He was countercultural. He shocked the thought and action police of his day. He shocked the sensibilities of religious people. Jesus touched people. And you say, well, he's God. And that is a difference. That's a difference worth thinking about. But don't let that bring you back into fastidious Gnosticism. Because we're to be like him, Christ the King, Christ the King. Look at Jesus with children. He loved them. And how did he love them? He took them in his arms and blessed them. He touched them. He touched people that no one else would touch. He touched lepers. He touched people who were outsiders in every way. So the issue here is not, I believe, about a kiss. We don't need to put more mistletoes up in the church. It's finding and practicing tangible, appropriate ways to demonstrate and reinforce mutual affection and encouragement. Culture-shaping habits of the heart. Hugs. I think our church is a hugging church, which some people find really comfortable and others less. But I think we all say, so be it. It's a good thing. Hugs, handshakes, even smiles. I think I said this not long ago, but I always was struck by the song. Neil Young, when he said, I am lonely, but you can free me all in the way that you smile. Even a smile can be a touch. And if you're in Europe, and some of us understand this in the church, there's affection. Typically in France and places like that, you greet someone and you give a kiss on either cheek. And everyone understands. They know what is a inordinate and what is an ordinate kiss. It's ordinate. It's platonic. It's benign. It's an expression of love, mutual affection. So that kind of a kiss is valid, certainly in certain contexts. But it can be hugs, handshakes, whatever it might be. And some of you have told me, I have a couple of friends in this church, in our church, who will tell me from time to time, this is the language they use, so-and-so needs a touch. Now, and you know what they mean by that. They need attention. They need someone to listen to them, someone to visit them, someone to call them, to drop them a card, to hug them. It may not be a literal touch, but it is a tangible demonstration of affection. Intentional touches of all kinds are part of what it means to comfort one another. You know, you've heard of that phrase, failure to thrive. They say that like in countries where they can't manage the amount of orphans and they have many, many babies, they have too many babies to have attention, and those babies, there's a deficiency in them as they grow up. Their failure to thrive. But then think of the other end of life. Think of people in nursing homes. that never get a visit. Maybe we should have a ministry in nursing homes. I mean, that'd be rough, I think. I had a friend. He died a while ago. A really bright guy, cantankerous. But he was very lonely. He died of cancer when he was 47. And this was way back before there was really an internet. He had an answering machine, and he said he wouldn't erase messages because he wanted to hear a voice. Imagine being that lonely. So, appropriate touches bless others. I think this is Sharon's best ministry. You know, she's good with the crock pots, but she's great with hugs. And we're all wired differently. Some of us are more huggy than others. We can all work on that. But there's ways. We all, in our God-given wiring, we all can move out in this direction to care for one another, to grow in this matter. And it may even be a card, if all of us sent that card before Christmas. So I took a long time on that point. And I'm going to balance it by taking a real little time on the next point. Greet one another with a holy kiss, but then also send greetings from afar. All the saints greet you. Through Paul, the believers in Macedonia send their love to the believers in Corinth. It's very likely that many of them would never see each other. But they all, it's as if they signed the bottom of Paul's letter. They gave a meaningful touch. They signed a letter. Even that was a meaningful touch. You see this unity of the body. When we're in one locale, we want to be very focused on our particular church and caring for one another with face, real FaceTime, real friendships. But we also want to have this sense of being one with believers in Lyon and in Cap-Haitien and Togo and all over the world as best we can. And then we get this great benediction. A benediction is a good word. Beni is benefit, diction is word. It's a good word. This benediction, a Trinitarian blessing, and the closing accent is not on us but on God. Verse 14, last verse of the letter. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, this is Trinitarian, but Paul, I don't think, is giving a theological lesson per se. The Trinity is the core of the universe. And Trinitarianism is the atmosphere of all the Scripture. Occasionally, it's explicit. It's implicit everywhere. The triune God is the air Paul breathes. That's why he loves people so much. You say, I can't bother with God. I've got to take care of others. No. There's a lot of mystery to the Trinity. God's ways, Paul says, are inscrutable. They're beyond tracing out. Read that in Romans 11 and Isaiah. In Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, he says, God's ways are higher than our ways. Or David said, there are things too wonderful for us to understand. And the Trinity is something we'll never completely understand because God is infinitely greater than we are, which makes the incarnation even more incredible. He's greater, more magnificent than we can imagine, and he's nearer than we could ever hope. Augustine says, faith seeks understanding. So we try to understand the Trinity. But one thing we know is all three persons of the Godhead participate in bringing us restoration, comfort, peace, and joy. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, from his fullness we have all received one grace after another. John 1:16. It's not theoretical grace, it's embodied grace. It's a grace that has come down to where we are. Remember early in the letter, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He was born in a stable so that through him you might become rich. It's not theoretical. It's not Gnostic. It's down to the earth we know. For to us a child is born, Isaiah 9:6. To us a son is given, and what is he called? The Prince of Peace. And then Jesus later says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. This is John 14:27. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, do not let them be afraid. See, in a cold and dark world, we are given grace and peace in the Lord Jesus. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And how was that accomplished? While we were still sinners, Paul says just a little bit later in Romans 5, Christ died for us. And then you see the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And then the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. What's the name of the Holy Spirit? What's one of the great names? He's the Comforter. All three persons are acting to restore us and bring us joy and bring us peace. The accent is on God then, but it's also on us. Think of this, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We are given comfort, restoration, and peace, not only at Christmas, but always. And I thought of all the gifts that God gives us. He's given us richly all things to enjoy. And I thought of like the gifts as being under the tree, and then I thought of the cross. Like it's under that tree that when we're at the cross, under that tree that we see that greatest gift. Incredible love, the unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus, that he would come down and live the life we couldn't live and die the death we deserve to liberate us. To liberate us not only to go to heaven someday, but to work for restoration here and now. And to be rid of our petty differences and rid of our pride, not perfectly, but increasingly, and rid of our self-centeredness. And to step into joy. It's amazing. It's right there for us. I close with this verse, this great verse. This is Romans 8, the end of 31 and 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? God is the great gift giver. Christ is the unspeakable gift. The Spirit of God is the comforter. And we are the glad recipients who now live our lives to honor him and to spread that comfort, spread that mercy, spread that joy, spread that restoration in the places where he's put us, humble as they may be. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this letter. We could have been without 2 Corinthians, but in your providence, you preserved it. And it's helped us, Lord. Thank you for this ending that is full of joy, even to a church that was still had a lot of loose ends. Lord, the accent was so strong and the possibilities of more fully realizing your grace and living it out, Lord, may we do that. Thank you for Christmas that reminds us of things that tend to get dormant at other times of the world. Keep us mind full, Lord, and heart full of the real reason for Christmas. That we won't cast aspersions on our culture, but we'll take We'll take what's good, but we'll also be quick to point people to Christ. Lord, point us to Christ today, Lord. We thank you for your goodness to us, your goodness to our church. Lord, help us to be people who touch others for your sake, people who write cards and give hugs and listen to others and give money and do whatever we can to spread your purposes in this world, Lord. Thank you for your grace, we pray. Amen.